We're here today to talk about Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the God of armies. This is like version 7. I have just agonized over this. I never thought I was going to get it done. As a matter of fact, I didn't finish until this morning, about 5:30. So I'm a little tired. I took a 5-hour energy drink. So hopefully it'll kick in real soon. We got major feedback. Okay. All right. Do I need to move up?
You just need to talk louder.
I need to talk louder?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I even took a nap out in the van, just a very short nap, and I had a dream that my phone had died, that the battery was really low and needed to be plugged in, and I believe that was analogous of where I am right now. Psalm 9:10 reads, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Proverbs 18:10 reads, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Now ask probably one of three questions. Why should we study the names of God? I mean, what does it benefit or profit us? How does it help you personally in your everyday life? Any takers? Right, his attributes. Spurgeon said, "Ignorance is worst when it amounts to ignorance of God, and knowledge is best when it exercises itself upon the name of God. This most excellent knowledge leads to the most excellent grace of faith." Matthew Henry said, "The better God is known, the more he is trusted. The more God is trusted, the more he is sought out. God never did, nor ever will, disown or desert any that duly seek him and trust him." James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The names of God are windows through which his character is seen. The names tell us that he is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, the Almighty God, the eternal, unchanging God, the Lord, the God who is there, and much more. Since the names of God declare his attributes, we are not surprised that the unparalleled revelation of God's wisdom and grace in Abraham's near sacrifice of his son in Genesis 22 brings with it another of God's names, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Tozer's very familiar quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God as the most important thing about us is the greatest reason I can come up with for spending time studying the names and attributes of God." We put ourselves in a very difficult place in this Christian life, and we do everyone we come in contact with a disservice when we remain ignorant of who he is, what he is, and why he does what he does. Tozer followed his most famous quote, at least in this church, with one that amplifies the first. "A right conception of God is basic, not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well." Our main text is Isaiah 6. If you'd like to follow along, it's going to be up there. It's always good to read it in your own Bible or on your phone. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's go to prayer. Sound effects. Glory be to God on high. We praise you, we bless you, and we worship you for your great glory. Lord, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. O Lord, I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. But while I was meditating, the fire burned within me. Lord, I must speak of you, or else by my silence I offend against a generation of your children. I understand you have chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. O Lord, do not abandon me. Let me be a witness of your strength to this generation, and your power to everyone that is yet to come. Rise up prophets and men with vision in your church who will magnify your glory and through your almighty spirit restore to your people the knowledge of the holy. In Jesus' name, amen. The Hebrew word for host is Saba. I hope I said that right. Which is used some 486 times, with most uses having something to do with warfare, armies, or fighting. In general, host can describe a multitude of men, angels, and physical stars. John MacArthur writes that hosts can refer to human armies, celestial bodies, or heavenly creatures. This title emphasizes the Lord as sovereign over all the powers in heaven and on earth. I might add, the host could also be the armies or other countries who don't even believe in Jehovah, but are being used by him to discipline his wayward children or to achieve some other end that he has planned. Case in point, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, etc. We see the Lord of hosts everywhere in the Old Testament. in Isaiah 59 times, in Jeremiah 80 times, in Amos 9 times, in Haggai 12 times, in Zechariah 46 times, and in Malachi 24 times. In the Psalms, the Lord of hosts is mentioned 15 times, where 6 of the uses are associated with prayer for his aid. The specific phrase, Lord of Sabaoth, is found twice in the New Testament. In Romans 9:29, where Paul is quoting Isaiah 1:9, and in James 5:4, in context of judgment. As I was researching this subject, one commentator said that the term Lord of Hosts was not used until 1 Samuel 1. We do see a preview of him in Joshua 5:13 through 15. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This captain or prince is indeed the Lord of hosts, or Joshua would not have been commanded to remove his sandals. It reminds you of Moses on Mount Horeb, where he encountered Jehovah in the burning bush. He too was commanded to remove his sandals. Let's now look at Revelation 4. I know this is a lot of scripture, but that's why we're here. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And behold, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Now, why are we looking at these two visions? These are two visions of Christ on his throne, high and lifted up. The two visions were viewed some 800 years apart, first by Isaiah, the greatest messianic prophet in the Old Testament, and second by John, the apostle that Jesus loved. Jesus is the Messiah. Both of these servants of God were transported in a vision into the very throne room of God. They were different visions, yet the same in so many ways, from the antiphonal response to the utter majesty that these words, word pictures create in our minds. And you cannot come away from either vision without the sense of one very specific thing, the absolute and overwhelming holiness of God. What does Christ's holiness have to do with our subject, the Lord of hosts? I would have to answer everything. His holiness demands our attention. His holiness demands our worship. His holiness demands our obedience. His holiness compels and commands his hosts. Our original text begins with, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." It is interesting to note that Isaiah was commissioned to prophesy in the year that King Uzziah died, which was 739 BC. You know what else was significant about that year? Anybody? This is a factoid I got from R.C. Sproul. A small village in Italy was established, named Rome. I think that's really cool. It's pretty amazing to me that the greatest messianic prophet was commissioned to prophesy about Christ, and the eventual greatest empire that would rule the earth were both begun in the same year. Isaiah was used to proclaim the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire would set the backdrop for Jesus Christ coming, and ultimately, they would be used by Israel's religious leaders to put him to death. Such parallels permeate the scriptures, and it is amazing to me how they all fit so well. We see that Isaiah was transported in a vision to the very throne room of God, and in John 12:41, the apostle tells us that this was indeed the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ sitting on his throne. This is the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. He is high and lifted up, and he is an awesome sight. His ministering spirits are compelled to extol his holiness continually. Might I add, we should be the same, continually extolling his greatness. Jesus Christ has always been the believer's captain or prince, or to use an American analogy, commander in chief. We, as chosen ones, are a portion of his hosts. Zechariah 14 reads, verse 5, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him." That's us. Revelation 19 reads, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the wine of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Brethren, this is Jesus, the Son of the Most High, the second person of the Trinity. When we see him described in these and other visions, we see a stark contrast to the picture we have of him from the Gospels. Let's look at those contrasts for a moment. I stood up, so maybe the 5-hour energy drink kicked in. In the Gospels, we see Jesus coming to earth as a baby, born in a cattle stall of some sort. At birth, he was wrapped in scraps of cloth, and the bread of life was laid in an animal's feeding trough. He was born to peasant parents, and his lineage was that of kings, but he remained dirt poor for his entire life on earth. During the 3.5 years of his ministry, we see that he was a great teacher, but he had a relatively small following. And when it really got tough for him, his followers deserted him. He performed many miracles and wondrous feats, and masses of people came to him because of them. But most were there to see what they could get out of him, and thereby most of them missed what he really was offering to them. In the end, he was a lamb who was led to a slaughterous death. He was meek and mild, but bold and determined to see everything completely through. He was tortured in the most horrific ways imaginable. He was mocked and spat upon, and for what? For telling the truth. A truth that threatened the status quo, and so he had to be silenced. Near the end of his torture, he came to the stark realization of what it was truly like to be human. When he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, at that moment, he had never been without his Heavenly Father's presence. But now, as my and your sins were laid upon him, the Father had to turn away. He could not look upon the scapegoat of humanity. At the very end of his life, as he hung on that cross, the fount of living water proclaimed that he was thirsty. As Pastor Ed has taught us, he was doubly thirsty. He was physically dehydrated from more than 12 hours of interrogation and torture, and he was spiritually thirsty when he was made sin for us. The stark reality is that through it all, he was in absolute control. He never let up. He never gave in until everything that he had come there to do was completely accomplished. Even at the point of death, he was in control. Beloved, do you realize that the phrase that Jesus spoke just before he died, "It is finished," is the emancipation proclamation for all those who would believe? In the Garden of Eden, Adam's sin enslaved humanity to Satan. On the cross, Jesus, the last Adam, broke the chains of enslavement. He conquered sin and death. He paid an eternity of punishment for you and for me in the span of just 6 hours. Only one of eternal worth could have paid the debt we deserved to pay. Only a perfect man, the second Adam, could have won back what the first Adam had lost. Now, the Gospels aren't how you might have pictured a conquering Savior, the Lord of hosts. But that's how he did it. The Gospels are vitally important to each of us, and they should never be taken lightly, and they should be rehearsed and shared on a daily basis. They tell us of how the Lord of hosts came to conquer sin and death, and they are the power of God that brought you and me to Christ. And they should be shared to all we come in contact with. Jim Wilhoit wrote, "The gospel is the power of God for the beginning, middle, and end of salvation. It is not merely what we need to proclaim to unbelievers. The gospel also needs to permeate our entire Christian experience." Why did the Lord of hosts come in the way he did? I had never realized before that because of God's holy justice, only a man could win back what the first man had lost in the Garden of Eden. And what was it that Adam had lost? Genesis 1 tells us, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that living thing that moves on the earth.'" The King James Version translates rule as dominion. Adam and Eve lost the rule and dominion over the earth, thereby becoming slaves of Satan. That slavery is passed on to all his descendants. And that sentence on humanity will continue until Satan is sentenced to hell forever. But Christ broke the power of sin and death for everyone who puts their faith in him. He will completely destroy Satan and evil from his creation when he returns. Now, I borrowed a lot from A.W. Tozer, so bear with me. As A.W. Tozer so aptly wrote in Knowledge of the Holy, "The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child. God is holy with an absolute holiness that knows no degrees. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy." R.C. Sproul says, "Holiness is the sum of all God's attributes." Tozer continues, "God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness that must end ultimately in death. The moral shock suffered by us through our mighty break with the high will of heaven has left us all with a permanent trauma affecting every part of our nature. There is disease both in ourselves and in our environment." Tozer commented on Isaiah 6 by writing, "The sudden realization of his personal depravity came like a stroke from heaven upon the trembling heart of Isaiah. At the moment when he had his revolutionary vision of the holiness of God, his pain-filled cry, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined,' because I am man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This expresses the feeling of every man who has discovered himself under his disguises and has been confronted with an inward sight of the holy whiteness that is God. Such an experience cannot be anything but emotionally violent. Through the self-revelation of God in the Scriptures and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Christian gains everything and loses nothing. Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us. We have learned to live with unholiness and come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. But since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this necessarily under his eternal displeasure, to preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. This is why we study the names of God and his attributes. We cannot expect to be a light in this dark world if we are of this world. We must be something other than what this world is. We must stand apart. We must be approachable to those who are lost. We must be in the world but not be a part of it. Unless we are striving to live holy lives before God and man for the glory of God, we will not make much of a difference to those we come in contact with. The phrase, "He is so heavenly minded," and I'm sure I've said this before, "He is so heavenly minded that he is no earthly good," is so very much mistaken. The unfortunate truth for many Christians these days is that they are so earthly minded that they are no heavenly good. Tozer continued with his thoughts. "We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. But there is a relative and contingent holiness which he shares with angels and seraphim in heaven and with redeemed men on earth as their preparation for heaven. This holiness God can and does impart to his children. He shares it with them by imputation and by impartation because he has made it available to them through the blood of the Lamb. He requires it of them." Did you get that last part? It's available to us through the blood of the Lamb, and God requires it of us. Excuse me. To Israel first and later to his church, God spoke saying, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's, I believe, in Leviticus 11:44. He did not say, "Be holy as I am holy. Be as holy as I am holy." For that would be to demand of us absolute holiness, something that only belongs to God. Before the uncreated fire of God's holiness, angels veil their faces. We must, like Moses, cover ourselves with faith and humility while we steal a quick look at the God whom no man can see and live. The broken and contrite heart he will not despise. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ, as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in His Son while He disciplines and chastens and purges us that we may be partakers of His holiness. By faith and obedience, by constant meditation on the holiness of God, by loving righteousness and hating iniquity, by a growing acquaintance with the Spirit of holiness, we can acclimate ourselves to the fellowship of the saints on earth and prepare ourselves for the eternal companionship of God and the saints above. When we have a wrong view of God, we have a wrong view of sin. We have a wrong view of ourselves, and we have a wrong view of our responsibilities. Basically, when we have a skewed vision of God, we've got everything screwed up. In the Old Testament, we see the Lord of hosts high and lifted up. In the crucifixion, we see the Lord of hosts high and lifted up. When Jesus returns, we will see the Lord of hosts high and lifted up. We see Him that way because He is high and lifted up, and He should be extolled and exalted continually. We must humble ourselves because He is high and lifted up. We must increase and we must decrease. He must increase and we must decrease because He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. I got a little time, so I had a contingency for that. Have you ever looked at Isaiah 6 and realized that this was you at the cross? At the cross, you get a vision of Christ. And you see Him crucified for something He didn't do. You see His holiness, and then you automatically see how wretched you are. Oh, wretched man that I am. And you confess your sins, like Isaiah said, "Woe is me." For I am ruined. And that's the insight you get when you finally see Christ for the first time. You confess your sins, and then your sins are forgiven. Your lips may not be touched by a burning coal, but you are washed in the blood that He shed for you. But it doesn't stop there. Then He says, "Who will go for us? We're commissioned to prophesy." We're commissioned to share His truth. And how long are we supposed to do it? Until it's all over. We're not supposed to quit. And it promises you that people aren't going to listen to you. But it does also promise you that there will be a remnant. And some will. I'm one. In this church. And we just have to keep on telling everybody. Everybody we come in contact with. And how do we make a difference in this world? We need to increase our knowledge of the holy. Because the Lord of hosts commands it, expects it. He's coming back and he's going to ask you what you've been doing. Hopefully you're going to be busy. And not busy with the wrong things. We've got time for questions or comments.